Well, good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 9. This evening we'll be reading the first 7 verses of John chapter 9. And this account, as you know, is about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he heals the man who is blind from his birth. I'm in John chapter 9, I'm beginning in verse 1. And John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way and therefore and washed and came seeing. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Congregation, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for all that you have done for us as your people. Father, as we come here tonight, we come remembering that we have no right to stand in the presence of your holiness. And yet, Father, we rejoice that you are a God of compassion, a God of love, mercy, and grace. And that in Jesus Christ you have extended to us the promise of eternal life. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives. He has changed our hearts. He has made us to love you and to look to Jesus Christ for everything that we need. Oh, Father, what a marvelous transformation that you have done in our hearts and lives. And tonight, Father, as we gather together as your people and we open up your word, once again we are humbled at the profundity of this passage of Scripture. That in this passage, the disciples ask a question which our minds can hardly fathom. Why is it that this man was born blind? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your Son you have instructed us according to the truth, and that you give us great hope and confidence, not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And so as we study this passage tonight, Father, we pray that you would help us to follow your word. We pray you would give us your Holy Spirit so we can understand it in the way that it needs to be understood, and that we can apply its most practical lessons to our lives, and that we can glorify you in the way that we live. Father, we ask you these things because we have no strength in us to perform them apart from your grace. And so even now we pray, help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation, one of the questions that confronts the minds of God's people from time to time has to do with the relationship between suffering and sin. Whenever we see a person or maybe a group of people suffering, whether from sickness or disease, whether from calamity or some so-called natural disaster, now, one of the questions that we often ask is whether that suffering is a consequence of some particular sin. And, you know, the truth is that if we decided to consult the Word of God about this matter, we would quickly realize And that even after the most thorough investigation of any case, it could still be almost impossible for us to tell. Why is that? Well, it's because the Bible shows us that God brings affliction into the lives of His people for many different reasons. And what that means, of course, is that first of all, yes, as sometimes congregation, we do suffer as a consequence of our own sin. Now, of course, that's not to say that a consequence in every case is the same thing as a punishment, as if whatever we suffer is somehow a satisfaction for the sins that we commit. Absolutely not. As Christians, we know that Jesus came into this world to take the punishment for all the sins of all of His people, so that nothing that you or I can ever suffer can be called rightly a punishment for sin. But that doesn't mean that we'll never have to experience real and even painful consequences of the sins that we commit. In Numbers chapter 12, you remember when Miriam rebelled against the word of God by questioning the unique authority of Moses, the Lord chastened Miriam. He chastened her with a painful rod of correction. In that case, God afflicted her with a temporary case of leprosy. And as painful as that was for Miriam, we know that the Lord did it only because He loved her. God wanted to correct her. He wanted to chasten her, but only because He wanted to bring her back into fellowship with Himself. And to do that, He had to make absolutely sure that she came back to a true and humble submission to the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible reminds us that even as a father disciplines his own children, so the Lord chastens those whom He loves, and He scourges every son that He receives. You know, David understood this, and he wrote about this often in the Psalms, which is why in Psalm 119, he said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted by the Lord." And the reason for that is very simple. That is, the affliction is what turned him back to his fellowship with God. And so in verse 67 of that same chapter, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." And so, yes, brothers and sisters, sometimes the suffering that we endure is in fact a consequence of our sin. But again, the Bible teaches a lot more than that when it comes to suffering, because it also shows us that sometimes our suffering has no connection whatsoever to the sins that we commit in our lives. I think the obvious example is the book of Job, but Job is not the only example that we have. We also see the same thing in the case of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Lord afflicted Paul with what he called a thorn in the flesh, and yet that affliction was clearly not a consequence of his sin. Instead, Paul says that the whole thing was an act of God's mercy, and that it was actually designed by God to keep him, to prevent him from sinning against the Lord. And that's how Paul explains the thorn in the flesh in verse 7 of that text. He says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me." And then again, at the end of that same verse, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." And so here, just from the few examples that I've mentioned so far, we can see just how difficult it is to discern the real reason behind the suffering that we see, or the suffering that we may endure at any given time. And yet still, I think all of us can agree that it's just as difficult. to refrain from asking that very question in the time of our affliction, from asking the question, Lord, why? And what is the reason, Lord? What is the cause of my suffering? Well, in our passage for tonight, and that's the same question that confronts the minds of the disciples. Here they are in our text. They are with the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. They are departing from the temple with Jesus. And as soon as they look upon the man that's in our text, they begin to grapple with this very difficult situation. In verse 2, they pose the question to the Lord, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Now, obviously, you can see from that question that the disciples didn't have a theology of suffering anywhere as developed as what we have today. In verse 2, you can see that they just assumed that sin played a role in this man's suffering. And so in their minds, the answer to their question could only be one of two possible options. First of all, they asked the Lord if the man's blindness is the result of personal sin. And when you see that, you might scratch your head. You might wonder, because in this case, the man had a case of congenital blindness. That is, this man was blind from the day that he was born. And so right away, you might be wondering how the disciples could think that anyone could sin before he was actually born. But believe it or not, congregation, that was one of the discussions that was circulating among the ancient rabbis of that day. Now, of course, there might have been some debate about it, but it seems like the general consensus was that anyone who was born with a physical deformity of any kind could very well be guilty of personal, or what we might call prenatal, sin. In fact, the rabbis actually went so far as to even try to use passages like Genesis chapter 25 to support their case. In verse 22 of that chapter, the Bible says that when Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, the children struggled together in her womb. And then when she inquired of the Lord, God told Rebekah that the two nations were in her womb. The one would be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Well, those are just the bare facts of the passage. But from this, the rabbis tried to conclude that even before these two baby boys were born, Esau was already trying to kill Jacob in the womb. That is an amazing interpretation. But without investigating the merits of that notion in general, we can say that in this particular instance, the rabbinical interpretation is absolutely false. We know that because in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul explains to us very clearly that the time before the twins were born was a time when neither of them had done any good or evil. So this interpretation was wrong. But in any case, we can at least understand some of the thinking that was behind the first option that the disciples presented to the Lord in their question, that this man's blindness could have been the consequence of his personal sin. We understand that. And the second option that they considered was that maybe this man's blindness was the consequence of parental sin. And here, again, it's not very hard to see exactly why they would have thought that. After all, we're all familiar with the fact that when David sinned against the Lord by taking the wife and also later the life of Uriah the Hittite, the Lord responded by afflicting the newborn child with a sickness unto death. And so again, you have these kinds of difficult passages in the scriptures that maybe some of the rabbis used to develop their ideas. And without investigating all of the details, congregation, we can at least say that even here we need to keep in mind the very important distinction between a consequence and a punishment for sin. I say that because the Bible is absolutely clear that apart from the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, no child ever bears the punishment for the sins of his father. The Lord explains that, and as a matter of fact, he goes into great detail about it in Ezekiel chapter 18. In verse 20, the Lord says, "The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." And so here, at the very least, brothers and sisters, we can say that in David's case, the loss of his child's life was a consequence, but not the punishment of David's sin. And by the way, we would have to ask the question, how could it possibly be otherwise? Nathan, the prophet, came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and he told David explicitly in verse 13 that the Lord had put away David's sin. And so right there, we see very clearly that the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ is being applied, even retroactively, to David's own account. At that time, there were no sins left to be paid for, either by David or by his child. And just for the record, when this child passed away from this life, we know that the Lord took that baby home to be with himself, and that right now that child is in the presence of our God. And we know that because in verse 23 of this chapter, David said, "The child shall not return unto me, but I shall go unto him." And so once again, even here, we can see that in any case of human suffering, in any case whatsoever, whether in our lives or in the lives of other people, God is always doing far more than what it might look like from our own perspective. We don't know the half of what God is accomplishing in the suffering of his people. And when you look at our passage, and you see, that's exactly what the disciples come to learn, beginning in verse 3. You see, here they are, and they're looking at this man, and they're asking Jesus one of the most difficult theological questions they could imagine. And they present their question with confidence. They present their question as a false dilemma, as if there were only two options. But in verse 3, Jesus responds in a way that shows them that they were wrong on both accounts. Jesus simply says, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents." And what that teaches us, brothers and sisters, is that apart from the revelation of God's word, we should never presume to know what God is doing in the lives of his people. We need to guard our own hearts from presumption, because it's so easy for us to misrepresent God. And the truth of the matter is that most of the time we don't need to know what God is doing in the lives of his people. When suffering comes into our own lives, then yes, that's a time for us to seek the Lord. And that's a time for us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we have sinned before God. And if we have, then that affliction is God's messenger calling us to repentance and to greater faith in himself. But oftentimes there's something more that God is doing. And in those situations, we just need to do exactly what the Word of God says. And we need to just trust the Lord. We need to humble ourselves in the presence of our God. And congregation, as we think about this passage, maybe some of you are suffering in a very painful season in your lives. If you're suffering, then you should pray. You should seek God. You should ask God for His grace, for His mercy, for His strength that you need to endure this trial that He has brought into your life. And God doesn't always explain the reason why we're suffering. But Scripture reminds us that even if we were called to endure a whole lifetime of suffering and affliction, that's nothing compared to the everlasting joy and the everlasting peace that we'll experience in the life to come. This is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Psalms 116 and verse 11, David says that the Lord will show me the paths of life. In His presence is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul could say what he did. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's a wonderful promise that God gives us in His Word. Now, beginning in verse 3, we see something of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. And notice here that by His answer, He's actually teaching the disciples what they should have been focusing on. The disciples are asking Him for the cause of the man's blindness. But Jesus answers them in terms of its purpose. And notice what He says. He says that the purpose for which this man has been suffering all these years is for the glory of God and for the good of his own soul. He says that the works of God should be made manifest and that they should be made manifest in Him. In other words, God, in His own wisdom, was preparing this man by means of his suffering, by means of his affliction, not just for the world to come, but even for this very moment in his life. This was a moment where he would meet the Lord. This is a moment where he would come to know the grace of God in power and in truth. And that was something that I think the disciples weren't considering when they looked upon this man. Instead, it seems that when they looked upon this man in his blindness, they only saw him as an occasion for theological discussion, theological reflection. But Jesus sees something entirely different. He sees this man as a perfect opportunity to do the works that his Father had given him to do. When you see that, you get a real glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, at every step in the way, was looking for the path that his Father had given him to walk. In verses 4 and 5, he demonstrates a very strong sense of his personal mission. He says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Here, Jesus is talking about the limited time of his earthly ministry. And he not only knows what his mission is, but he also knows the timing of its accomplishment. And he says that he has to work while it is day. He says that he alone is the light of this world as long as he is in the world. And then at the end of verse 4, he also says, "The night is coming when no man can work." Jesus is referring to the limited timing of his earthly ministry. Jesus is also expressing his passion and his commitment to doing the will of God in every opportunity that comes across his path. And that is absolutely glorious to see the commitment of the Son of God to the glory of His Father and to the accomplishment of our salvation. When we think about that, congregation, we also need to keep in mind that even though the works of Jesus Christ were absolutely unique, they can never be paralleled by any other person. Jesus alone came to accomplish the work of our salvation, yet still, the Lord is giving us an example here that we all need to follow. And it's interesting because if you think about it, the urgency and the commitment that we see isn't something that just developed in the final months of the Lord's ministry. Yes, He's looking a few months off and He's looking at the cross. He's looking at the time when He will return to His Father. But that's not the reason why Jesus has this sense of urgency and commitment. This is something that Jesus always had. This is something that the Lord had even since He was 12 years old. And that's another point of instruction for us, especially for the children that are here today. Because even when Jesus was 12 years old, He was fully committed. He was fully occupied in doing the will of His Father. And if Jesus was so occupied, then that tells us even our children must be seeking the grace of God at the earliest of possible ages. You remember in Luke chapter 2, and Jesus declared those famous words. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." Well, in the same way, congregation, all of us are to be occupied in serving God. And we too are called to be busy doing the works that God has given each and every single one of us to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that that's the reason why God saved us. In verse 10, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So when we see the commitment of the Lord Jesus, we realize that the Christian life is a lot more than mere words. And of course, that's exactly what we see in the rest of our text. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus moves beyond the questions and answers, and He takes an action for the good of this man. Now look at what He does. John says, "When He had thus spoken, He spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And then He said unto him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is by interpretation sent. He went His way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing." As you consider what Jesus is doing in this miracle, you realize that in many ways we're looking at a situation that's unique. And we know, of course, from other passages of Scripture that Jesus is able to heal this man by the word of His mouth alone. Jesus doesn't need the clay. He doesn't need to spit into the clay. He doesn't need the water from the pool of Siloam. Jesus doesn't need any exterior or external means to bring about this man's healing. If you remember, that's the very lesson that the Roman official in John chapter 4 had to learn when Jesus healed his little boy with nothing but a spoken word, and that He did it, you remember, from more than 20 miles away. And so right away, we know that Jesus didn't need to perform everything that He performed in this text. And yet, we see it's very interesting that He chooses to use these things anyways in the process of healing this man's eyes. And I think what that shows us, at least in part, is that the Lord is often pleased to use a multitude of different means to accomplish His purpose in our lives. And today, the way that corresponds is that we have doctors and nurses and surgeons to perform medical procedures that no one would have ever thought possible 20, 50, 100 years ago. A congregation, we have vitamins, we have medications, we have pain relief that we take and that we use for the comfort and for the healing of our bodies. And yet even then, we still know that none of those things has any power in itself. If the Lord is pleased to use it, He will bless it. But all of the power, all of the healing, all of the grace belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it belongs to Him alone. Jesus doesn't need anything else. We ask the question, what power is there in clay? We ask the question, what power is there in the water of Siloam? But here, congregation, we see that the picture that we need to capture is not really contained in the means that the Lord decides to use. Instead, it's contained in the message that the Lord is confirming for His people. Jesus, in this healing, is showing Himself to be God's Messiah. Jesus is showing His true identity, not only as the Son of God, but also as the Savior of the world. And the reason I say that is because every time Jesus performed a healing miracle like this, that miracle was a testimony to His true identity. In fact, that's exactly why when John the Baptist was locked up in prison and he sent those two disciples to ask Jesus if He really was the Christ, Jesus answered that question by reminding them very simply that, among other things, He was busy opening the eyes of the blind. You see, for Jesus, that was a sufficient answer for John because John knew the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus sends the disciples back to John with a quotation straight out of the prophecy of the book of Isaiah chapter 35. And Jesus says to him, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." And he lists off a bunch of His healing miracles and the fact that He was preaching the gospel to the poor. But right there, at the top of the list, Jesus says, "The blind are receiving their sight." The opening of this man's eyes is a testimony to the person of Jesus Christ. It's a testimony and a confirmation for anyone who knew or who knows the promises of the Word of God. And in a sense, though, I think we can also say something else. We can say that the healing itself is also a promise of God. It is a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ because it points us forward to the time when all sickness, all disease, all pain, all sorrow, every tear that we have ever cried will be wiped away. All of that will be put away for good when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And from that perspective, congregation, this is a glorious miracle. This is a glorious account. And we can say that the opening up of this man's eyes is really just a foretaste of the restoration of all things. For those of us who are suffering in this life, we can look forward to that with a certain expectation that is founded, it's rooted, it's grounded in the promises of God. We know those promises can never fail. We have a foretaste in this picture of the resurrection life to come when God Himself will establish the new heavens and the new earth. As we close, congregation, as we go our way thinking about these things, hear the words of Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, where the Bible says that in that glorious day, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Amen.